Let's start at Hebrews chapter 1, please. Brother Bruce asked me to speak on the Bible and its importance for us in daily life. So I call it the Bible, God's Word, and the Christian's guidebook for this world and the one to come. And so a lot of this will be review for some of you, and for some of the younger ones, maybe some new things, but all important things for us to bear in mind. Whoever we are, whether we're a Christian or not, we'll have something to say for you today. And especially for Christians, the Bible is our spiritual food, and it's the only guide for faith and practice. It's how we know the Lord's will and how we interact with Him prayerfully and in His church. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, just by way of introduction, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoken time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. And it goes on to describe the Lord in fuller detail and emphasizing that He is superior to all. He's superior to all creation, even the highest created beings, the most glorious in wisdom and power, like angels. The Lord Jesus is far above them, far superior. And the wonder here is that Hebrews 1:1 says, God has at various times and in various ways spoken unto Israel, the fathers. When he talks about the fathers, it's the nation of Israel. Romans 3:1 says, what advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were given the scriptures, not to keep for themselves merely, but to hold those things for all the nations and to proclaim those things to the nations. So it's a wonderful thing. But now, in these last days, now that's not just saying recently. This is, the Bible talks about the days that were before the Lord Jesus came, the former days, and it talks about in these last days. So people say, are we in the last days? Well, by definition, yes. Since the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the last days have been ushered in. These are the days where Messiah is working and where He's eventually going to bring in His kingdom at His second coming to earth. Of course, what wasn't known to Israel but is now made known to us through the epistles is that God also has the church, which is one spiritual body made up of Jews and Gentiles. But it's wonderful that now He's spoken to us, it says here in verse 2, by His Son. Or literally it says, in Son. So as Michael Card used to say in one of his songs, the Lord Jesus is the final word. Okay? Now think about that. We use that expression, this is my final word on the matter. You know, if my dad said that to me, he's in heaven now for 10 years or more. But anyway, when he used to say to me, this is my final word on the subject, I knew. Zip your mouth, Keith. Don't say anything more. See, even the authority of that, he almost fell off the chair. Zip your mouth, Keith. We're not going to discuss this any further. The decision's been made. And when we want to know exactly what God is like and what God wants for the universe and what God wants for us individually, we have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that final word. In fact, John 1:1 starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's talking about a person. By convenience, we'll call that the living Word. Because in John 1:14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we all beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this eternal Word, the living Word, the Lord Jesus, became human flesh, became a man, was born a baby in Bethlehem to show us the Father. As He said in John 14, he that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. Now, what's the big deal that God speaks? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he's talking about how people tried to find God. And so here he says in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Okay, hold on. Now that sounds a little complicated. In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. What's that mean? Well, that means that through history, there have been a lot of really smart people, okay? People like Socrates, people like Plato, people like Aristotle, people more recently like Albert Einstein, you know? All kinds of smart people have lived and walked on the earth. And some of them have set their brains to think, now how can I find God by reason? And sometimes it's through science and looking into scientific matters. And certainly we can learn a lot through science. There's nothing wrong with investigating the world God has made. But there are limits to what that creation can tell you. Romans 1 tells us that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen by the things that are made, His eternal power and Godhead. So can you look at the creation and know there must be a God? Yes, you can. In fact, all societies through history once upon a time knew that there was one God. Polytheism, believing in many gods, that's something that degenerated. That is not an advance of humanity. That is a digression from the truth. And Romans 1 explains all about that. But now back to 1 Corinthians 1:20. God in His wisdom said, you know, it's not going to be by wisdom that the world should know God. You can't know God just by your brain power, just by thinking really, really hard. In fact, one of the early Greek philosophers said, you know, we've thought about this, I'm paraphrasing, we've thought about this and we've tried really hard to reason, but we can't find God. Maybe someday a word will come from God. Now, he used a Greek word that's logos. It's actually that same word I quoted in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word. Well, he said, maybe someday a word like that. He didn't know John 1:1 because this was hundreds of years before John 1:1 was written. Maybe someday a word will come from God that will reveal Him to us, but we don't know Him. And that's the thing. As smart as people may be in physics, in chemistry, in history, in languages, in music, in art, in all manner of different areas of endeavor, you can't find out God by human wisdom. You can't find out God by human reasoning. God has to reveal Himself. So look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, why is he calling the message foolishness? Well, he's kind of being sarcastic because he said before in the chapter earlier, if you read, that the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. The world hears our gospel. They hear us talk about a man dying on a cross and they say, how can a man dying on a cross help me? How can that have anything to do with me almost 2,000 years later? Surely there's nothing to that. There's got to be something for me to do. I've either got to think real hard and find God that way, or I've got to see signs from God. The Jews were into signs, it goes on to tell us. But surely there has to be something I can do. And he says, no, God has revealed himself through the foolishness of the message preached. Another Michael Card song. That he says, so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable, come be a fool as well. In other words, what the world calls foolishness is in reality the wisdom of God. And if the world calls us fools, if they say we don't know what we're talking about, well, I'm going to side with God because he does know what he is talking about. I'm going to go with his wisdom. And that's why we look to the Bible. So this written word is how we know God. It's how God speaks to us. It's how he's revealed himself. Now go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And this tells us how we got the word. Specifically in context, it's talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament was just being written. But the principle applies to the New as well, because the Lord Jesus explained that this is the same way as how he was going to give his word to the apostles, what Acts 2:42 calls the apostles' doctrine. and he's going to give his word to them, and they're going to pass it on to us. So Paul would speak about the traditions in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 15. These traditions aren't traditions made up by humans. They are traditions given to humans, given to the apostles by God to pass down to us. But here in 2 Timothy 3, start at verse 10. For you have carefully, 2 Timothy 3:10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul says, you know the kind of life I live. Now we're going to find out why that life is important, okay? It's important because it flows from knowing God. It flows from being born again by faith in the Lord Jesus. And we'll see how that happens in a moment. But we know there's opposition. There's people that persecute. And verse 13 says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. I just read a long, long newspaper article when I printed it out to show somebody from our local assembly. It was 19 pages long. Long article in a British newspaper, not a Christian publication, about a man in Nigeria who just died. And he was a major false prophet, a major corrupter of the gospel, what would be called here an imposter, somebody who's fake. So when we see people that are fake, we see cults and false religions and false teachers, we shouldn't be surprised because the Bible itself says these people are going to come and get worse and worse. Notice what it says at the end of verse 13, deceiving and being deceived. So they deceive other people, but they themselves don't know the truth either. They're being deceived. Now, look at verse 14. But you, he's talking to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now notice that. Timothy already knew that the word of God was working in his life, and he had to hold on to that and follow that. He had started to learn it from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, and he had also learned the scriptures from Paul as he traveled with him. And they're able, he says, to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we'll see that. That's how a person is saved. They're saved by believing God's word. Now look at verse 16 in particular. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he's going to tell us in the next chapter to preach the word, whether you get fruit or don't get fruit in season and out of season, whether you're persecuted or not, whether people listen to you or not, whether they heap up teachers or not, you've got to keep preaching the word because it's the word, he says here, that is profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. For reproof. That's telling us when we're wrong, okay? For correction, fixing what's wrong. And for instruction in righteousness. That's positively teaching us how we ought to live. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we're going to be a complete Christian, we've got to know this word. Now, the first phrase is the important one in verse 16 for our point at the moment. And that is, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration, many have pointed out, can be translated God breathed. In other words, this is the word that God has breathed to us. It is that word coming from God, that word that is without error, okay? A word that accurately tells us who God is, and it also tells us where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. And so it is extremely important. Now turn over to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Notice, they purified their souls in obeying the truth. He's going to explain how that came to be. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. This is 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So he says clearly in verse 23, we've been born again, not by corruptible seed. Now, biologically, even today, scientists describe human birth as involving seed, okay? And that results in life, a man and a woman coming together and producing life. A baby is born, we know. And what kind of life does that baby have? Well, the baby has corruptible life, unfortunately, because even though the baby looks pristine, they look clean, they look, well, after they wash them off anyway, they look clean, they look brand new, their skin is so soft, they don't have age spots and wrinkles and blemishes like I have, you know, none of that. It's just this lovely little baby, and everybody says, oh, look how perfect the baby is. Well, I understand that, but that baby already has the process of death working in it. Because that baby has been born into a fallen world where ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned and thus death came into the world. And we as human beings come into this world corrupted by that, affected by that. And we grow up to prove we're sinners as well. So we don't have eternal life by our first birth. As the Lord Jesus famously said in John 3, you must be born again. We need a brand new life put in us. Well, how is that put in us? How do we receive that new life? We get that incorruptible seed, he says, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. As the Lord Jesus said it in John 5:24, he that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now, notice he contrasts humanity that's not saved, that's not born again by faith in Christ. They corrupt. Their glory's going to wither like grass. This grass looks pretty nice here. The Holsteisers are to be commended. But, you know, times when the snow comes and the frost comes, it's going to turn brown, right? And in the Middle East, where the Bible was written, you can get that hot wind coming out of Africa. They call it the Scirocco. And that just can desiccate the land. It can dry it out, turn it brown, burn it up, the whole thing there. And that's how man's glory is. Man doesn't last, okay? But he says, this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Now he goes on in chapter 2 to speak about the nourishing nature of the word. Look at verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Okay? So, think about a diet. Now, I'm on one, unfortunately. I'm on the keto diet, so I'm kind of low carb. So, I had to put aside bread and pasta and baked potatoes and many other good things, real ice cream, you know, all this sort of thing. I had to put that aside. But one thing I've discovered in over 2 years now of being on a diet, I can't stop eating completely. I have to put aside the stuff that's making me gain weight or keeping me heavier than I ought to be. And I have to eat other things that'll satisfy my hunger and give me the energy I need to live. But, you know, it won't contribute to what's wrong with me. And in the same way, he's telling them, put aside these things. Malice, that's wanting to hurt other people. Deceit, that's being false. Hypocrisy, pretending to be something I'm not, playing a part. Envy, that's wanting what somebody else has, and all evil speaking. But like a newborn baby, now we're back to the babies, what do the babies want? Well, the babies want the pure milk. Now, when Hebrews chapter 6 talks about milk, it's kind of negative, that actually the end of chapter 5, it's kind of negative that it says they ought to be eating meat, but they're still on milk. If I come here and a growing college student like Brother Nathaniel here, if I find him eating Gerber's, I say, there's something wrong here. You know, get yourself a T-bone, my man. You need some real food. You need meat. But the people that were being addressed in the book of Hebrews were spiritually immature. So they were still on the milk. Now here it's different. He's just talked about them being born again by faith in the word. How do you feed when you're a baby? Well, you feed on milk. And he says here, pure milk. In other words, it's unadulterated. It's not mixed with anything. The pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So this is how we get life and how we grow in life. Now, as I say in point A there under Roman numeral 1, he saves us by that word. And then John 17:17, he trains us. For sake of time, I'll quote that for you. That's the prayer of the Lord Jesus before he went to the cross. And he prayed and said, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so this is the way that God teaches us and trains us and begins to feed us and give us that new life that develops in us, a process which is not complete until the Lord comes and receives us to himself, if we're a believer. Now, of course, if we're not believers, if we've not been born again by the word, we're going to have to deal with that same word. That word is going to condemn us someday. It's going to say, see, you could have believed the word. You could have been saved because the Lord Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again and went to heaven to be your great high priest and to save you to the uttermost. But you didn't want it. So for people who reject that, unfortunately, there's judgment, there's condemnation, and that results in hell and ultimately the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20. Now, we look at this word again. It's going to conform us to his son's beautiful and glorious image. And Romans 8:28-30 tell us that. I'll let you look at those on your own. We have to keep moving to keep this at a reasonable length of time. Let's go over, though, to Romans 15 a moment, because we want to see that the word tells us about the past. Now, I studied history at Messiah College. That was my major. And I still love history today. I read a lot of history for fun, and I watch it on documentaries or listen to documentaries sometimes on podcasts. So I still am very interested in history. And you probably already know, the last year has demonstrated, there are great wars about history, about how we understand the past. I mean, you would think that the past is pretty straightforward, right? It already happened. Was it Faulkner who said that the past is not really past? In fact, how did he say? Said something like the past isn't even past, like it's still with us. But anyway, you could Google that quote. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, he's writing to people that had practical problems. We're in the part of Romans, and I know that's one of Brother Bruce's specialties. He's done a great job teaching through Romans, so he probably has here. So I don't want to, you know, go over and reinvent the wheel when Brother Bruce has already established in your minds the outline of Romans. But Romans is talking about practical, everyday problems at this point. And he says, how do we know how to cope with that? How do we know how to live? Well, we got to go back to the scriptures, because these things are written for our learning. These things about the past. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 with me. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, these places very openly and explicitly say this. They're very clear that they're looking back to the past for lessons. But really, every book of the New Testament that I can think of off the top of my head does the same thing sooner or later, because all of the books quote the Old Testament. All of them go back to what God did in the past, what God did in Israel. And it's said here very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about Exodus and Numbers, okay? Talking about Israel being brought out of Egypt by God and then wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't believe God when he said that he would give them the promised land, but for a remnant, but for a couple that did believe him. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So again, he just referred to a greatest hits, or a most nefarious hits, the worst stuff, the bad stuff, the bloopers, but worse than that, that happened in the book of Numbers, all the bad things that Israel did. And he said, that's not just written so we could say, oh, isn't that interesting? You know, I got my master's degree in studying Israel in the wilderness, and I know all these fascinating facts about it. No, he says, they're written for our example, so that we don't repeat those mistakes. Now, you know, a historian and philosopher of Harvard, George Santayana, famously said that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And that is not because the world just goes round and round and round and never has an end. The world is heading someplace. But the reason history seems to repeat itself is because people don't change. We're still the same old dumb sinners that we've always been. And that's why we need a Savior. So we are given these examples in the Scriptures so that we don't do the same thing. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You might say, well, I'm a Christian. I would never do that. I grew up going to Sunday school. I read my Bible every day. I would never commit that sin. He says, beware, because that's the same kind of thing Israel used to say. They used to talk about never giving into those things, and that's the very thing they did. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So you're not living in a time when you're facing unprecedented temptation like these sins have never been committed on the earth before. Everything that's happening in the world today has been done before somewhere by somebody. And sin never ends well, okay? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What does he mean, way of escape? Well, he tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts, which war against the soul. So sometimes to get away from temptation, run. Get away from it. Somebody says, hey, let's do this. Run. Okay? And you flipping through the channels, you see something wicked. Run. Unplug it. Turn it off. Get out of the room if you can't do that. Run. Get away from it. Sometimes we have to do that. Often it's going in prayer to our Lord, who overcame every temptation, and praying to him that he can strengthen us to stand, not to give in to temptation. Or it's often using the Word of God, as we'll see, to battle temptation. So the Word of God tells us about the past, about history, tells us, of course, about creation and where we came from. But it's always with the practical point of view of how we should live. And that brings us to see the Word tells us about the present, current events. Go to 1 John 2, please. 1 John 2. You know, you always think you have more time when you're drawing these things up than when you actually start preaching them. So some of these things we're just going to have to fly over, and you'll go back and look up the verses on your own. But other things we're going to spend a little more time talking about. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what are we talking about? Is he saying that, you know, when somebody says, I just love going out in creation, I love camping, I love looking at flowers, I love fishing, I love hunting, I love running, I love whatever you do outside, right? I love that. Is he saying don't love that? No. We're not talking about the world as the globe. We're talking about all the people that live on the planet that don't know the Lord Jesus. That they have a way of thinking and a way of acting that is ungodly, that God doesn't approve of. So the love of the Father pushes out that love for this world run by men and women who don't love God, right? Verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. So that's what my body desires. Well, today people say, if your body tells you that you want it, you should have it. You should not deny yourself. The Word of God says no. There are things that our body tells us that are lusts, things that are desires that are too strong and not good, things that will harm us. So I remember my dad developed late in his life to be a diabetic. And being a diabetic, he had to change his diet entirely. And I remember very late in his life, he was having all kinds of problems with diabetes. And he was trying to get me to get him a candy bar or something. And I said, Dad, I'm not bringing you a candy bar. And he said, but my body craves sugar. And I said, yeah, but just because your body craves it doesn't mean I'm going to give it to you. Because what you want is going to destroy your body in your case. Now, if you don't have diabetes, sure, in moderation, eat the candy bar, right? But if you're diabetic, you got to be very, very careful with that kind of stuff. Well, spiritually, is there a problem with eating? No, we all have to eat. But you know, some people, man, just eating is what they live for. That's an idol to them. Is there any problem with going out and enjoying exercise? No, but if it becomes an idol, this has become a lust of the flesh. Of course, it can be immorality. Now, what about the lust of the eyes? Well, we know there are a lot of beautiful things in this world. Eve looked at the tree, and it says in Genesis 3 that she noted that the tree was beautiful to the eyes. And God created beauty. God gave us the sense, the ability to look at something and say, oh, that's gorgeous. To appreciate a sunrise or a sunset, to appreciate the mountains, to appreciate the beach, to appreciate the forest, to appreciate artwork that people make, to appreciate a beautiful, physically beautiful person, okay? That is something we're attuned to. We're geared toward the eye. But what can the eye do? Well, the eye can start to lust too. It can see things and it can want those things in an evil way. Like Achan, when Israel conquered Jericho, that Achan did what the Word of God forbade him to do. It said, don't take anything from Jericho, burn it all. And Achan saw this beautiful Babylonish garment. I mean, it was like the Babylonian tuxedo or whatever. And he thought, man, wouldn't I look cool in that thing? And he saw this big thing, it was a wedge of gold, and he took that and he buried it under his tent. Well, that sin brought the judgment of God on him. The lust of the eye, very common. And finally, the pride of life, which is so common in our world, we hardly notice it. It's man saying, yes, we run this world, we can fix the world, we know what this world is all about. But look at verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the Word of God not only tells us about the past, where we came from and what's happened before us that we should derive lessons from, but also in the present, it tells us we can't put down really deep roots in this world because this world is passing away. It's not forever. God's going to judge this world. So we need to live for the Lord and His things. Live for the world to come. As Philippians 3 reminds us, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Savior, who will change our bodies of humiliation into bodies of glory, like unto His glorious body. Now, point D, I'll let you look up on your own, but the Word tells us about the future. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible. By the way, great evidence of the truth of God's Word. The Quran doesn't have prophecy that is clearly fulfilled in history. The Vedic writings of the Hindus, the Book of Mormon, all these different books, Dianetics by L. Ron Hubbard, even Nostradamus. When you look at that guy's batting average for predicting stuff, he hardly ever got it right. OK, I think I might be able to do nearly as well, especially when you consider how vague he was. But the Bible, hundreds of specific prophecies. And as point D points out, it tells us about the future. When you go to 2 Peter 3:10-13, you'll read that this world is eventually going to be judged by God, and it's going to melt with the fervent heat and be replaced by new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, the Word also explains humanity. So it tells me who I am as a human being. It talks about gender. We hear about that a lot today. Male and female, right? Well, God invented that. That starts in the Word. In the Word of God. And God tells us about our different roles. It tells us about adulthood and childhood. And it gives us our responsibilities as If we're a parent, what we're to do. If we're a child, what we're to do. It tells us about our employment. It tells us about bosses, and it tells us about employees. All these things explained in the Word. But the really good stuff are really in the next two Roman numerals, but we'll have to go pretty quickly here. What is the Word to me as a believer? Well, number one, it is light. Psalm 119, 105, we sang it. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 130 says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. And when we talk about light, we're talking about something which gives us direction. It shows us the way to go. This is the way, walk ye in it. Or as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight thy paths. Now, when you look at the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament, they live by the word of God. Case in point, Daniel chapter 9. Let's just look at this one quickly. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And you say, well, I'm not one of those really super spiritual people that did miracles in the Bible. Well, actually, a lot of them didn't do any miracles. But here's what they did do. Daniel 9, we'll start at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel was studying his Bible. Particularly, he was reading the book of Jeremiah in what we would call the 20s, you know, like chapter 23, chapter 25, in that neck of the woods. And he was reading how God said, yes, I've taken away Israel, but I'm going to bring them back after 70 years captivity. And he realized, hey, that time period's almost done. The time is almost up where God's going to bring his people back to the land. Does that mean the kingdom of God is right around the corner where God is going to come and reign in the midst of us by his Messiah? Well, the rest of the chapter will go into God's timetable, telling us, no, that's going to happen a while yet after Daniel's time. But I only raise this to show you, Daniel was studying his Bible. He was reading his Bible, and it was showing him how to pray, because he prays one of the great prayers of the Bible in this chapter, and how to live. It was giving him light. Now, it is our food. In Jeremiah 15, 16, that the word is given to Jeremiah, actually in a vision, he actually eats the scroll. And Ezekiel has to do something like that, and so does John in the Revelation. And it's a kind of a powerful metaphor when you think about it, eating the word of God. When you eat something, it becomes part of you. Okay, you know the old saying, you are what you eat? Well, we ought to think about that. Maybe I ought to think about that more, certainly. And the Lord Jesus in John 6, you can look up these verses on your own, but he called himself both the bread of heaven that a man may eat of and not die, and he called himself the bread of life. And really, Christ is our food. He's the one we feed on. As we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's the pure milk of the word. You know, it's the living word who through the written word feeds his people. So if we're going to grow, we've got to eat. Now, sometimes there have been horrible things done to people when they live under a dictator. For example, they are starved. And sometimes even in this country, people have been held captive in a home and not fed well. I read about some children that were kept in somebody's basement and fed dog food. And so when someone finally found out and freed them, these children, because of their malnourishment, they didn't have the right food, they hadn't grown. That even though they were teenagers, they looked like they were 5 or 6 years old, because physically they hadn't developed, because they didn't get the right food. And spiritually, it's the same thing. That you can develop, you can learn computers, you can learn math, you can learn English, you can learn history, you can learn sports, you can learn all kinds of things. But you can be a spiritual midget, you know, you can be just dwarfed in how you live, not living up to your privileges, not living up to what God wants you to be. Now, point C says the word of God's a sword. And we read that's part of the armor of God in Ephesians 6:17, but I want to go quickly to Hebrews 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And we see the word of God's a sword. Now, when you think about a sword, that implies that we're in a conflict. That the sword says we're at war. You have a weapon, okay? Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So you can't fool God. And there's a context to why he's saying that here, but it's not our sermon today. But the word of God is able to split things right down the middle, to make divisions and to enable us to discern. That means we test things, that we are to, as Philippians 1 says, to true prove or to test the things that are different, to find out what's more excellent, to find out what the Lord would have us to do, to test it by the word of God. We've already quoted John 17:17 about sanctification. Hebrews 8:10, referring to the new covenant and quoting the book of Jeremiah 31, will talk about God writing on the believer's mind and heart by his spirit, his word. So when we come to know the Lord Jesus, we begin to think like he thinks, and we begin to love what he loves, and we begin to hate what he hates. You say the Lord Jesus hates things? Yeah, he hates sin. He hates anything that's wicked or makes a lie. He loves what's beautiful, what will build us up and prepare us for glory, for heaven, for life with him forever and ever. Now, E is that it's also seed. And the Lord, in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, particularly used that. He explained the seed is the word of God. And in our sense, we're sent out by the Lord to tell others the word of God, to sow that seed. We're like the people that the psalmist talked about, that we go forth bearing precious seed and weeping until we get that harvest. Now, what do we do with the word? Roman numeral number 3, point A. First, we believe and obey it. Now, that's important. You got to be saved, first of all. You can't say, well, I'm going to live in the way that pleases God, or as our brother said this morning, I'm going to follow the great teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do that unless you're born again. You can't do that unless the Lord saves you and gives you his Holy Spirit. So first, we have to believe and obey it. And believing and obeying are two sides of the same coin. Believing is not just knowing Jesus existed, or that he was the Son of God, or that he died, or that he died and rose again, or that he's coming again to judge. James tells us, and we can read it in the Gospels as well, that the demons believe all that and tremble, but they're not saved because they've never repented. They've never had a change of mind about themselves and about God. They've never said, God, you're right, I'm wrong. I'm a sinner, you're the righteous judge, but I see you've put forth a Savior. I want to believe on him and be saved. Now, Hebrews 11:6, turn to, you're probably still in Hebrews. Hebrews 11:6 is important. It's in the great chapter about everybody in the Old Testament who lived by faith, the Hall of Fame of Faith, some have called this. And these are great heroes of the faith that are examples to us. And we read in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I mean, why are you not going to live for this world? Why are you not going to live for the things you can see? Why are you not going to try to get as much as you can have in this world? Why are you going to turn your back on power and wealth and fame to follow the Lord Jesus? Well, people did that in the Bible. Abraham did that. Moses did that. Others in this chapter did that. You're going to do it because you believe God is, that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, it's worth coming to God, because he's going to give us good things. Now, how do we read the Bible? Well, we need to read it prayerfully and devotionally. In other words, we don't just read this like we read a novel, or like we read Geronimo Stilton, or like we read a textbook, only the classics, you see. But we read the Bible prayerfully. In other words, we read it saying, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Your servant heareth." We read it devotionally. We want to see the Lord and appreciate Him. Our attitude should be, we want to see the Lord Jesus every time we read this word. We want to learn something more about Him. I don't ever get tired of spending time with my wife. I married her, as I've told her many times, because I like spending time with her. And I always say, she's like, "Well, I got to go away, do this, that, and the other." Sometimes I say, "Hey, remember, I married you to spend time with you." Well, when you get saved, you get saved to spend time with the Lord. And how we spend time with Him is prayerfully reading this word. And prayerfully means we're talking to Him as well as listening to Him. The word is how we listen and we talk to Him about it. Now, read it carefully. We need to study it and meditate on it. And there's some verses for you to look up. When I say meditate, people talk about meditation today. They say empty your mind. That's a false religion idea of meditation. Meditation in the Bible is fill your mind with the Word of God. Think about it deeply over a sustained period of time. Then I have there in point D, memorize it, hide it in your heart. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And that's the sword that we can bring out when we're tempted. Just like the Lord Jesus did in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when the tempter came to Him, the Lord Jesus each time said, all three times, "It is written." And so He quoted that scripture. And then lastly, share it with others. And that's a great way to make it your own. When we have to explain it to somebody else, when we have to share the word to others, it helps reinforce it in our minds and in our lives. Okay. Well, I hope that was not too long for you. I was trying to be moving along and yet to cover the material in an understandable way. So do any of the brothers have anything they'd like to add at this point? Okay, going once, going twice, I'll close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the precious Holy Bible, which we've sung about and then spoken about. And it is a treasure. We thank Thee for it because it tells us about the true and living God. This is the way that God shows Himself to us. He's revealed Himself to us. We don't have to be in doubt about who God is or what He's like. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God who has given us His Holy Spirit. And He's the God who saves by faith in Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. We're thankful for Him. We pray that each one here might grow in Him. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Him, Father, that they'd call to Him for salvation. They'd see themselves as a sinner, realize they're under the condemnation of God, and they'd ask God to save them through faith in Christ. Thank You that He's paid it all. We don't have to add to His work. He said it is finished. And all we have to do is say, "Amen, Lord." We're going to rest on that. We're going to turn from ourselves and our wickedness, turn to Him and His beauty and love and graciousness, and let Him save us and make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Pray for Brother Bruce. Give him safety coming back. Bless the word that he shared today over at Northridge. And help those who couldn't be here today but desired to be, Father. Encourage them. Even use this recording later on for those who will hear it. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. And we'd also think about the food we're about to have. We pray for that. Thank Thee for it. Pray just that we'd have good fellowship, not only as we physically eat, but as we continue to feed on Christ and share Him one with another. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.